And turn to Romans chapter 14. We started a series last week called Liberty and Unity. We're going to be continuing that for I don't know how long, as long as it takes, I guess. Let me share with you a story as we begin that I think you can probably relate to. Gary, we all set? Once upon a time, two men met at a church convention, and to their mutual surprise, they discovered that they had both been blind, and that Jesus had healed them. One said to his newfound friend, "Wasn't it wonderful when Jesus made mud, and he put it on our eyes, and he told us to go wash? I'll never forget seeing for the first time through those wet eyelids." And the other one looked at him a little curiously, and he said, "Mud? Jesus didn't use mud. He just spoke the words and my eyes were open and I could see." And the other one replied, "He does use mud." "He does not." "He doesn't," exclaimed the other man. "I ought to know because I was blind and he spoke the word and my eyes were open and now I see." And his friend said, "If he didn't use mud, then your eyes are not open and you're still blind. You just think you can see." And he went on to say, "If Jesus did not use mud in your eyes, then I can have no fellowship with you because you are denying one of the fundamentals of the faith." As a result of this argument, a little group of Christians gathered whose eyes had been healed by Jesus using mud. They excluded all others, and they called themselves the Muddites. Another little group of Christians who had been healed by Jesus with a word gathered together and excluded all others from their company, and they called themselves the Anti-Muddites. And for the rest of their lives, the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites continued in rivalry with each other, while around them grew blind men and women who never knew that someone had come to give light to those who were in darkness. Does the division between the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites sound ridiculous? Or does it sound familiar? It should actually sound familiar because it's a tale that's as tragic as the 21 centuries of Christianity, with all its divisions, splits, schisms, and denominations. We began looking at Romans 14 last week, and we saw that Romans 14 is a call to unity. That's the theme. That's the skeleton of this thing. He's calling Christians to unity. And the unity call here is to the strong and the weak believers. It's clear as we study the Scriptures that the Lord is very concerned how Christians treat one another. Do you agree with that? Do you think the Lord's concerned with how Christians treat one another? Do like this, Okay. He is concerned how, but is that lived out in the church? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Keep your finger there, Romans. We're coming right back. But go to Matthew 18. I want to show you how serious the Lord stresses this idea of the importance of how we treat each other. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, Jesus is speaking. He said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, Jesus, folks, here is not talking about little children. Okay? He's talking about believers because he says, one of these little ones, look at, who believes in me. So he's referring to Christians. And he's telling us that how we treat one another is how we treat him. He said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now the word sin here in the text in verse 6 is the Greek word skandalizo, which means to trap, to lead into sin. Now we're not too familiar with millstones. Not too many of you ladies probably use millstones in your cooking. So let me give you a little bit of insight here on a millstone. All right? The average millstone was about 2 feet across. It was about 6 inches thick. And it would really take two women to use it. There were handles on it, and the women would share pushing it back and forth, making it go around in a circle to grind the grain. It probably weighed between 75 and 100 pounds. How'd you like to go swimming with that around your neck? You get the picture that Jesus is getting here? He says, you'd be better off if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. All right, that's a strong picture. Well, this verse is even stronger than you might think. Because the Greek word used here for millstone is not the average word. The word here is moulos anakos, which means a millstone belonging to a donkey. So he's not talking about the household millstone that the women would use. He is talking about the huge industrial-type millstone that was pulled by a donkey. All right, now are you getting the picture? Jesus says, how'd you like to go swimming with that around your neck? What he is saying here is, listen, folks, you're better off dead than to lead a Christian into sin. That's what he's saying. We need to be very careful how we treat each other. This is a very important biblical truth. You know, all through the Bible he talks about love and how we treat one another. He cares how we treat one another. Well, in Romans 14, Paul wants us to learn how to get along with each other. And he deals here with preferential issues. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different preferences. You understand that, right? Some of us prefer one thing, some of us prefer another. All right? In preferential things, there has to be liberty. The weak believer here that he talks about is one who doesn't understand his freedom. He's talking about strong, he's talking about the weak. The weak believer, he says, he's one who doesn't understand his freedoms in Christ. He tends to be very narrow, he tends to be over-scrupulous in what he allows himself to do. He's got a lot of rules and a lot of regulations. Why are some believers weak? Well, they may have had legalistic teaching. You know, if that's what you've been taught, then that's what you believe. They may have been brought up in certain traditions and certain things were just wrong. They don't understand that the Word of God gives them liberty. And so they have these different restrictions, these taboos. The strong believer is one who understands and enjoys his freedom. He's not bound by non-moral externals. Now the term strong and weak have to do with Christian liberty. It's not dealing with spirituality or maturity. We talked about that last week. In striving to keep unity in the church, we must understand that we do not only have spiritual believers and carnal believers, we not only have young believers and mature believers, we also have weak and strong believers, and therefore we have a potential for conflict. The strong tend to despise the weak. The weak tend to condemn the strong. Now keep in mind that Paul is not dealing with sin issues here. He is talking about preferences, non-moral areas. Now let me make this distinction. How do you tell if an issue is a moral issue or a preference issue? The Bible says so. Okay, so let's make it simple. If you find in the Bible, if the Bible says don't do this, that's not an area of liberty. That's a moral issue. Don't do it. What if the Bible says don't do that? It doesn't say anything about it. Then it's an area of liberty. Okay? Then you have flexibility there. Now, of course, the thing is that people take non-moral areas and they make them moral. Because they want them to be moral. Alright? But we have to stick to the Word of God. Just, you know, when someone tells you you shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that, just ask, where's that scripture? Where did the Lord say that? Or where does the Bible teach that I'm not to be involved in that? Get it in black and white. Paul's not dealing with sin. The issue in Romans 14 is not lying, it's not stealing, it's not fornication or adultery. These things are sin. We're talking about morally indifferent things. No one has the liberty to sin. Paul's purpose here is not to attack the scruples of the weak believer. He doesn't do that. What he does is he gives us some principles. Some principles to govern our conduct so the strong and the weak can live together in harmony. Our first principle is found in verse 1 of Romans 14. Look at it. Verse 1, Romans 14, 1. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So the first principle we have here is the strong are to receive the weak. If you consider yourself strong, then this commandment is to you. You are to receive the weak. The word receive means to take to one's own self, to take into friendship. And you're not to receive them to argue with them. You know, I'm going to come on over because I want to straighten you out on your liberty. That's not the issue here, to straighten them out. You receive them as a brother. You receive them as a friend. And folks, this is not easy to do. And you know, if you have liberty, if you have freedom in a certain area, and you have a friend who's very scrupulous and they are burdened with all these different restrictions, it's hard to spend time with them because you can't enjoy your liberty because you're afraid you're going to hurt them or they're going to be condemning you or judging you. It can be uncomfortable to be around a weak believer. They tend to judge your liberty, and that makes you uncomfortable. Look at Romans 14:2. He says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. This is an illustration of someone who is weak in the faith. All right, the weak believer eats only vegetables. Now, he's not talking here about your diet for health's sake or your diet just because you choose to be on this diet. He's talking about in relation to Christianity, in relation to your faith. In other words, you think, you know, vegetables are spiritual, meat is carnal. Okay, so you can't eat meat because you're more spiritual because you eat vegetables. That's the issue here. The weak restricts his diet for conscience sake, not for health reasons. The strong, on the other hand, eats anything he wants. Who's right? The strong believer is right. Biblically, we're free to eat anything. There's no dietary restrictions in the New Covenant. The man who is weak in the faith has not come to a heart conviction that all the dietary restrictions are set aside. And you say, well, I understand that for the Jew and the Gentile back in the first century, but don't people today understand that? Do people today understand that? Not at all. A couple years ago, I was eating at McDonald's. I met a man and we're having breakfast together and we're talking. And he says to me, I keep the dietary law, all of it. And I looked at him, and, you know, I overreacted. I tend to do that. You know, I said, you're an idiot. Because he's sitting there eating a sausage biscuit. I said, you know, sausage is made out of? Huh? That's pork. Pork is against the Old Testament. You can't do... And you could see he was all rattled because, I mean, he thought he was keeping it. I said, first learn what it is if you want to keep it. Don't tell me you're sitting there eating a sausage biscuit. I keep the law. You Pharisee, you're not keeping anything. You know? I did call him later that day and apologize for being overly harsh, but I was stunned. I'm like, because this particular man was very Pharisaical. You know, he was very righteous because he did keep the dietary law. So I was trying to point out to him that you're not as righteous as you think. Romans 14:14 says this, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything unclean, to him it's unclean. You know, there's nothing unclean. We have perfect liberty to eat all kinds of food. Look at Romans 14:3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, him who eats here is referring to the strong believer. The strong are not to despise the weak. The word despise here comes from the Greek word exoutheno, and it means to throw out as nothing, thus to treat as nothing, and so with contempt. There is nothing on which a man prides himself more than on his superior knowledge of truth. You know, I'm spiritual because I know all these things. The pride of knowledge is prone to hold the ignorant in contempt. Oh, you idiot. That's what I used. Just use myself for an example of that. You know, I was being, you idiot. You're eating a biscuit and you're saying you keep the dietary law. So the first principle is that the strong are to receive the weak. Now, the second principle is found in the last part of verse 3. It says this, the weak are not to judge the strong. So if you're here and you're a weak believer, and we probably no one wants to admit that, but if you have a lot of scruples, a lot of, you know, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not, that's not in the Bible, you're considered a weak believer. You're not to judge the strong. Him who does not eat is referring to the weak believer. The word judge is used in the sense of to criticize or condemn. The weak tend to condemn the liberty of the strong because they don't understand it. Look, weak Christians view liberty as sin. See, they think you're not allowed to do that. And they see you doing it and they say, hey, that's not right, that's sin. Now, they're not basing that on the Bible, but they feel that way because they've been taught it or because of traditions or because of mistranslation, whatever. But they view liberty as sin. Now, notice the end of verse 3, it says, for God has received him. Who is it speaking of? It's talking about the strong believer. Don't judge the strong because God has received him. Of course God has received them both, but here he's speaking of the strong and he's stressing that point. Paul understands how you and I think. See, in our minds, it seems much more difficult for God to receive the person with liberty, doesn't it? I mean, there's this sense in us that if we don't do a lot of things, God is happy with us. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with girls that do. You know, so therefore I'm spiritual. You know, we view our spirituality by what the things we don't do. But you'd think, well, it's easy for God to receive the person with all these regulations because they're spiritual. Look at all the things they don't do. That, you know, the reason we feel that way is because we are so works-oriented. We just feel, if I do this and I don't do that, God will be pleased with me. Listen, if you are a Christian, God is pleased with you because of Jesus Christ. He can't get any more pleased with you because He accepts you in Jesus Christ. We look at the narrow man with, he is burdened with all his scruples, and we find it's very easy for God to accept that guy. But our text says that it's a person who enjoys his liberty that God has received. Please understand that, believer, because I know from experience sometimes when you have liberty, you feel guilty about it. Because a lot of people don't have it, and you're like, how come they don't have this liberty I have, and why are they condemning me? And when someone condemns you, how do you feel? Condemned, usually bad. You know, you're like, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Shouldn't be enjoying so much my Christianity. But our text says it's the person who enjoys his liberty that God has received. God wants to stress it. They're out there having a good time. I've received him. God has received the strong, and we're not to condemn who God has received. Look at Romans 14:4. He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This verse is a sharp rebuke to the vegetarian, to the weak believer. The you is emphatic. Who are you, weak believer, to judge another man's servant? Why are you judging that strong believer? Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this. He says, suppose a man invited me to dinner and served me a meal that was very highly spiced. Would it be my place to say, your cook uses too much seasoning, this food is terrible? He might answer, I've tried five cooks till I find one who seasons it to suit me. This is how I like it. He's trying to use this as an illustration. Well, one of his sons was in the audience, and afterwards his son came to him and he said, your illustration was faulty. He says, in your story, you were the guest of the man who bought the food and paid the salary of the cook. But in this text, you're not sitting at the table with God looking down on somebody below. You're a fellow servant, perhaps the kitchen boy, and you're only to do your work in such a way as to win the master's praise. He employs you both. You are not to judge the cook. The cook is not to judge you. You both stand or fall before your master. And that's true. He was right. In the illustration, it's the servants who are judging each other. What Paul is saying here could be interpreted this way. Mind your own business. It's a loose translation. He's not your servant. Okay? He's not your servant. And you have no right to judge another man's servant. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he said, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a human court. Paul says, you shouldn't be judging me. He says, I don't even judge myself. In other words, I can't even tell sometimes what I'm doing, if it's right or wrong. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. I'm the Lord's servant. It's the Lord who is to judge me. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 puts it this way, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We are not to judge each other in the matters of Christian liberty. Romans 14:4 ends by saying, God is able to make him stand. The strength of the strong is not of himself, but in God. Whereas the weak may tend to trust his own works. In other words, the weak believer may think, I'm doing really good because look at all the things I do and don't do. The strong is trusting in God because he's not trusting in his works, all the little scruples and all the things he keeps. It's God who holds up the strong, not their works. We tend to view people who have Christian liberty as living on the edge and like, whoa, they're really out there. They're really pushing the limits. They're about to fall off. But folks, our security and our standing are in God. They're not in our works. Look at Romans 14:5. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The weak in faith regard one day above another. Anybody know any examples of that? I mean, there's a lot of people who, you know, Sunday is the Sabbath. It's holy. We used the illustration last week. Some I know, many Christians who grew up in a house, they weren't allowed to read the paper, they weren't allowed to do anything fun. on Sunday. Sunday was a day of no fun. I mean, that's just how they were raised. They regard one day above another. Now, this is easy to understand to the Jewish convert. I mean, they had been taught all their lives the importance of the Sabbath and the holy days. In the days of the New Testament, they were still observing the Sabbath day, while others were beginning to observe the first day of the week. And through the influence of Judaism, they transferred all the ritual of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, and they began to treat Sunday as the Sabbath. In other words, they just moved the Sabbath. Let's move it over a day, folks. That's all they did. They kept all the rituals, all the trappings. And through the influence of the Reformers and the Puritans, many Christians today regard Sunday as the Sabbath. And they use many of the Old Testament restrictions still. I know many people. I got friends who pastor, and they don't, you know, they can't go out and eat on Sunday. Because if you go out to eat, you make somebody work. And I'm like, well, when you go home, who cooks? Well, my wife. Okay, so it's okay to make your wife work on Sunday, but just don't make anybody else work. I don't understand that. But if it works for you, okay, go ahead. You know, I'm not going to condemn him or come down on him, but that's what they want to do. You know, they have these little restrictions. And to me, they're trying to make Sunday the Sabbath. We're inclined to think of the first day of the week as some kind of special day, a day to be observed above all the other 6 days of the week. But you're not going to find one place in the New Testament commanding us to keep the first day of the week. Nowhere in the Bible. A man who is weak in faith regards one day above another. He doesn't understand that there's no difference between Sunday and Monday. You know, we come to church on Sunday, and Sunday we don't swear, and we don't do it. You know, we're holy on Sunday. Then Monday we're back to the normal us. That's called hypocrisy. That's what that's called. Because we're to be the same. You know, Sunday is the day we come together. Because we have off from work, and we get together. And we worship the Lord. You say, well, Sunday's the Lord's day. What's Monday? Whose day is that? That's the Lord's day, too. They're all the Lord's days. All seven of them. The one who is weak in faith, he has trouble believing what the Lord said in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7:14, the Lord said this, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. You got that? He's talking about things you eat, things you drink. Stuff you eat can't defile you. He says, but things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parables. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter the heart, but it goes in his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. You get what he's saying? It goes in, it goes out. It doesn't hurt you. It doesn't defile who you are. It's the heart that's the issue, not what you eat. And he said, what comes out of the man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from without, and they defile the man. He says, not what you eat. I remember years ago having a conversation with a brother. We got into this thing, and I, at the time, was drinking what was called near beer. Non-alcoholic beer, I'd like to drink that. And he thought, he was condemned, you can't drink that. I'm like, what are you talking? There's nothing there. It's just, you know, But meanwhile, he had cable television. I said, okay, let's talk about this. You know, this stuff is just going in and going out. The stuff you're watching is going in, it's getting in your heart. And some of that trash is defiling your heart. Now, which is worse? You know, but it's taboos. You know, we got certain things that are okay and certain things that are not. It's not what you eat that defiles you, it's what comes out of the heart. Paul in Galatians said this in 4:9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. You know, days like Christmas and Easter are no different than any other days. Spiritually speaking, religiously speaking. You understand that? I once heard Pat Robertson say, Easter is the Christian's most holy day of the year. That's hogwash. You know what Easter is? It's a pagan holiday, just like Christmas. That's what it is. It's a pagan holiday. You say, well, it's the day the Lord rose. We don't know exactly when he rose from the dead. And certainly when he rose, he didn't have bunnies and eggs around in little baskets. That had nothing to do with the resurrection. But to us, we celebrate, we have bunnies and rabbits and bats, and we say, Christ rose from the dead. You know what the bunny's about? It's a symbol of fertility, and Easter is a pagan holiday, just like Christmas. You say, well, Christmas is the Lord's birthday. Jesus wasn't born in December, trust me. Shepherds weren't out in the field in December. It was too cold. All right, he wasn't born then. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas? No. Not as you understand it's nothing. You know? I mean, you could celebrate the Lord's birth whenever you want. You know, we celebrate his birth all the time. We can celebrate his resurrection all the time. I had a man ask me once my view of Christmas, and I said this. Christmas is a pagan holiday. None of what we do at Christmas is biblical. Go in the Bible. Yeah, I know. You're going to go to the book of Jeremiah. Well, they cut down a tree and they decorated it. See that? It's Christmas. Yeah, well, he's talking about idols there, and he says, don't do it. Okay? None of it is commanded by the Lord. The Lord didn't say, I want you to remember my birthday and buy yourself presents. Great birthday for Jesus, huh? Happy birthday, Jesus. We're not even going to think about you today. We're into greed. None of it is apostolic. The apostles didn't say, oh, it's the Lord's birthday. Let's have a celebration. None of it is ever observed by the early church. As a matter of fact, the Puritans outlawed Christmas. As a Christian, if you did not work on Christmas, they thought you were in sin. They hated Christmas. You know what they called Christmas? Romish rags. That's what the Puritans called Christmas. They said it was from Rome, it's just Romish rags. Because, you know, in 313, when Constantine became emperor, he just took every pagan holiday. He had his deal with God. God, if we win this battle, I'll be your man. They won the battle, so he says, okay, everything pagan is now Christian. You're all Christian. All the pagan holidays were just given Christian names, and that's where we got them, most of them. All right? So again, is it wrong to observe Christmas? No. But just understand, I mean, there's nothing religious or spiritual about it. Is it wrong not to observe it? No. You know, people get all bent out of shape. Well, if you have a tree, oh, you're not Christian. This is a tree. It's not anything spiritual about it. It's an area of Christian liberty. The Bible says, thou shalt not have a Christmas tree. Therefore, I'm free to have a Christmas tree. I can give someone a present on Christmas if I want, or I can give it to them on December 24th if I want. That's an area of Christian liberty. But man, we get so hung up. If you observe it, you're a pagan. If you don't observe it, you know, you're spiritual. It's ridiculous. It's just a fun holiday. Just kind of gets all mixed up when you're trying to stick Jesus in there somewhere. You know? It's hard to get him in there. He is the reason for the season. Yeah. You believe that? You believe that? You've bought into the advertising lies big time. You know what the reason for the season is? Greed. Greed. All right? Man, if you don't have everything they're offering, they're going to give it to you at a good price and you can go get it. All right? Oh, no. I'm going to get off my hobby horse and move on. All right? It's an area of Christian liberty. Alright, greed is not an area of Christian liberty, by the way. We're commanded not to live in greed and covetousness and materialism. Think about that, okay? That's not an area of Christian liberty. Romans 14:5 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. The word esteems here is from the Greek word krino, means to judge, to prefer. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's it. If you're free to do it, then do it. But if you're not free to do it, don't do it, because if you do it when you're not free, then you end up under guilt. The third principle we see here is found in verse 5. He says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. There's a sense in which these words reveal our liberty in Christ as does no other single passage. It's an individual matter. You're to decide for you. And this is so difficult for some people. Give me a rule. Can I do this? Can I do that? Oh, it's so hard to walk in freedom, isn't it? It's like we're afraid. I don't understand it. Just do what you think you ought to do outside of the moral commands of the Word of God. You have freedom. And people say, how can you say that? Well, as long as it's not a moral issue, just decide. The words fully convinced come from the Greek pleirotheo, and it means to fill with any thought, conviction, or inclination, hence to make one certain, to persuade, to convince. Be fully convinced, folks. Don't violate your conscience. The weak brother can hurt his conscience by following the strong believer's practice without the strong believer's convictions. And that's what he's warning about here. If you do something and someone weak sees you and they do it, they don't have the freedom to do it because they think it's wrong, yet they're doing it because you're doing it, then they're struck with guilt. They're under condemnation because they think they've sinned. So the principles we've seen here are this: the strong are to receive the weak. Secondly, the weak are not to judge the strong. And thirdly, each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. Now in verses 6 through 12, Paul shows us two reasons why we ought to conduct, why such conduct ought to be existing in our lives. First of all, he says in verse 6 through 9, they show us that each believer has the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory in view. That's how we're to live. We're to live for His honor, for His glory. If you can do it to the glory of God, then you go ahead and do it. Romans 4, 6 says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He who doesn't eat to the Lord, he doesn't eat, and he gives God thanks. Each believer does what he does for the Lord. The strong believer, he's eating everything in sight, and he's saying, thank you, Lord, for this food. The weak believer is sitting there eating his vegetables, and he's saying, thanks, Lord. Love these vegetables. He's having a great time, all right? The motive of both of them is the same. The one who drinks alcohol gives God thanks for the refreshment of it and for the taste of it, and he says, thank you, Lord, for this alcohol. The one who says, I can't drink. They drink only soda, and they give God thanks for the soda. Thank you that I don't drink, Lord, they say. It's not a question of what you're doing. It's a question of your heart. Now, let me ask you this, since we brought this up. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? Boy, that is an area that has divided Christianity, hasn't it? You know the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian minister? Presbyterian will speak to you in the liquor store. You'll catch on, all right? Listen, do the Scriptures say that it's wrong to drink? Do the Scriptures say that? No. I was once asked by a lady who, you know, I often get this question when people come and visit the church and they're sticking around. The first question I want to, what's your position on alcohol? I say this, we believe drunkenness is a sin. And she says, yeah, but what's your position on drinking? I said, we believe drunkenness is a sin. And she said, well, I know, but what do you think about drinking? I said, we believe drunkenness is a sin. That's our position. That's it. Okay? That's what the Bible says. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. They'll be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, we're not to lose control of our senses if we drink so much that we're out of control. But does it say don't drink? No. It says give wine to those that have a heavy heart. You know, people who try to use the Bible and say, well, they didn't drink wine. The stuff they drank was grape juice. Please, you don't understand much at all about that time if you think they were drinking grape juice. You know, they didn't have grape juice. Stuff fermented, okay? They were drinking alcohol. But it's a big area of division today among Christians, you know, because it's an area of liberty. And again, that's the strong and the weak. They're banging into each other. The Presbyterian, they got the freedom. They can go. The Baptist does not. But again, we go back to the Word of God. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Are these verses a mistake? It says we live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. No, that's what it says. Philippians 2:21, though, Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I mean, he's saying here in Romans, we live unto the Lord. Folks, no believer lives his life for himself. His life is lived for the Lord. He may be trying to live it for himself, but it's supposed to be lived for the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're bought with a price. We belong to God. And see, people will come to this and say, okay, because of this, you shouldn't smoke because you belong to God. And if you smoke, you're hurting your body, and that's not right. And the same people who say that stuff in their face full of junk food. All right, is there a distinction here? Junk food good for you? All the stuff, you ever read the stuff that's in there? None of it's even human. I mean, it's crazy stuff we've invented, words you can't even say. We're eating it. And we're saying, it's a temple. It's amazing, you know. So many people quote Spurgeon. Oh, Spurgeon said this, Spurgeon said that. If Spurgeon were alive today, these preachers, none of these people would have him in their church. They wouldn't. He was way overweight. He had a beard, which a lot of people think is sin, and he smoked cigars. But, you know, Spurgeon said it is good, but come invite him to come preach. You know, this guy shows up puffing on his cigar, you know, preaching to you. And Martin Luther. The man of the Reformation. He has his book out called Table Talk. And what it's some of the best work, I think, of Luther. But what they did is they got together and they sat around and drank German beer, the dark beer, and they discussed theology. That blows our mind. Drinking and Bible, you can't mix the two. Well, they did. They sat around, they drank beer, and they talked about the Bible. Because they didn't have these hang-ups that we have. I talked to the missionary Nathan, you know, who was over there in Albania, and I said, Nathan, what's the issue in alcohol overseas there, you know, at the mission, and what are people? He goes, man, the Christians come from all over the world, come there, and they all drink, you know, and just have a good time. And then the American Christians come, and, you know, then everybody got to hide the alcohol, because the American Christians just can't deal with it. You know, we're the only ones. It's this country that it's become a taboo, and I'm not really sure why that is. But around the world, Christians are enjoying liberty that most Christians in America don't have. The greatest motivation, folks, for holy living is the fact that we belong to God. We belong to God. He has purchased us. He died to purchase us. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, possible interpretation here would be, living is liberty and dying is limitation. In this context, this would surely fit. He's not talking about funerals and life and death here in that sense. He's talking about those who feel free to enjoy their liberty to the fullest. They're living, while others, because of deep convictions of their own, they limit themselves and thus they are dying. Because death is limitation. But whether we live or die, this is not the important thing. The important thing is that we belong to the Lord. We are His, and we are to do what we do for Him. I mean, if you can drink a beer and enjoy God, then you can do that. You have that liberty. But it depends on where you are. I remember back I don't know how many years ago, a man was telling me from out in Montana, he was here, and he was telling me, you know, he was a pastor of the church, and he said they would get together for the elders' meetings, and he said, you know, one of the elders brought in a six-pack, and they were having a beer as they were talking elder stuff, and I'm like, you know, it blew my mind. I couldn't fathom that. How can you be talking elder stuff when you're drinking beer? I mean, they're like, you know, you can't, and now I'm like, it's just taboo. You know, what if they were drinking Pepsi? Well, that's okay. Paul is saying that when the believer, strong and weak, insists that their method of living be imposed upon other Christians, you're striking a blow at the Lordship of Christ. The weak believer has no right to impose his way of living on the strong. For him to do that, he is saying, I'm the Lord of your life, and I'll tell you how you're supposed to live. For the strong to despise the weak is to strike a blow at the Lordship of Christ also. Don't play fast and loose with the convictions of other believers. Don't judge the strong and don't despise the weak. To try to impose your liberty and your scruples is to challenge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, the second reason Paul gives for not judging or despising is in verses 10 through 12. He says, we all need to answer to God. In 14:10 he says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He speaks here of the strong and the weak. He said, you all have to answer to Christ. He says, for it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We are the Lord's servants, and we're going to answer to Him, not to each other. In verse 12, he says, so then, let each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's who we have to answer to. That's who you should be living for. So then introduces a logical conclusion. We need to give account. Give account is an expression often used for the keeping of financial records. I'm not going to give an account for you, and you're not going to give an account for me. I don't have to answer for what you do. I'm not accountable to you for my liberty. I'm not accountable to the elders of the church for my liberty. I'll answer to God for my liberty. In light of this, we shouldn't judge others and we shouldn't despise others. We are not that person's Lord and we don't answer for them. So let's stop playing God in each other's lives and let's promote unity in the body of Christ by receiving one another in love. You don't have to agree with everything they do. If it is not sin, but again, that's the problem. We view liberty as sin because we think, oh, you can't do that. Folks, if you don't have a verse, if you don't have a command of the Lord, then you better understand they have liberty in that area. And even though you don't understand it, don't judge, don't criticize those who have liberty. If you're strong, don't put down, don't belittle those who don't have the freedoms that you have. We're the Lord's servants, and we answer for the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us criticizing, picking, tearing each other apart in the body of Christ. What He wants us to do is love and accept one another in the body of Christ. It's unity. That's what God wants. That's where the stress is. That's why all this talk about liberty. He wants us to accept and love one another. If you're strong, don't put down, don't belittle the weak. If you're weak, don't condemn the strong. If you want to understand their liberty, talk to them about it. Ask them, why do you feel free to be able to do this in a non-condemning manner? And maybe they can share with you. Maybe your eyes will be open, or maybe you'll be able to share with them and they'll see some things they never saw before. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up here as we pray this morning. Father, thank You, Lord, for the liberty You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You for the great freedoms we have, Father. I thank You that we are not under the bondage that the old covenant brought. But we have freedom in You. Thank You, dear God. And I pray that we would not use our liberty as a license for the flesh, but in love we would serve one another. Father, help us to realize how important unity is to Your eyes. Help us to realize how strongly You view it when we hurt another Christian, when we cause them to sin. Oh, Lord, teach us. I pray for the strong that we would be able, Lord, to enjoy our liberty that we have in You. And I pray for the weak, Lord, that we would, Father, not criticize and condemn the strong, but accept them because they are Your servant. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. I pray You'd teach us from Your Word. May we be students of it, that we may live by the Word of God and not by the traditions of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.